better than laughter, because sober reflection is good for the heart. It's the way a certain translation puts that verse. Sorrow is better than laughter, because sober reflection is good for the heart. And a pretty wise man said that, someone by the name of Solomon. You may have heard of him. And this morning, I kind of put that out first because we're going to think on misery today. And I'm sure that's not something you're really looking forward to. But I just read that verse because there's truth there that sometimes that sorrow is better. It does good for a person to be made sorrowful because it causes one to think very soberly, accurately even, about things. So sometimes it's good to be presented with things that are sorrowful. So as we get ready to do that, maybe we can ask the Lord for some help. Our great God, we come before you this morning and we just bow in your presence. And we do this by faith, and as we recognize you as the one true God, all-powerful and loving and compassionate and gracious, good and kind and beautifully glorious, we find a great confidence, many of us here, to come right into your presence and speak just with peace in our hearts to you. We know the reason why this is because we have peace with you through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see him by faith there at your right hand. And so it's with that confidence that he brings that we draw near to you. And those of us here who are your children, we ask you as our Father that you would teach us this morning. You'd remove hindrances, obstacles, even distractions, perhaps weariness, things perhaps that trouble us. We pray that we might just have a window of time to be clear of these things and to think on some beautiful truths that your word will teach us about you and about your son. We need your help. Sometimes we just get so overwhelmed, we can't get a moment of clarity to think on other things. We pray this morning you'll grant that to us. And even though the things will be heavy and the subject is misery and sorrow, we pray that you'll encourage our hearts somehow through it. And especially that the goal of this, we will come to find out a little bit more how much you love us, and that we will be stirred up to an even greater devotion to you and to your son. What a great outcome that would be from our study this morning. So we ask for your help in this, and we ask these things, Lord Jesus, recognizing your presence here in our midst. Although we cannot see you, we know that you are here, and we sure are glad to recognize that truth. So we ask these things in your name and for your name's sake. Amen. Well, we're here in John chapter 11, in a famous scene here where this man named Lazarus has died. And you know the story, many of you, but some of you might not know, that the Lord was informed that Lazarus was sick days before he died, and he purposely lingered and did not come immediately. And everyone else recognized that if he had come sooner, he might have been able to save Lazarus from dying. But the Lord, there was a plan, and the glory of God was going to be revealed. And so he lingered long enough, so Lazarus, by the time the Lord had gotten there, was already dead. So the Lord knew why he came. He knew that he came and to raise Lazarus from the dead. And yet something happened there, and perhaps many today would attribute what happened to the Lord at this scene, they would attribute it just like the people of that day attributed what happened to the Lord in this scene. Let's pick up and verse 32. And when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And watch this, look at this. "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping," that is to say, sobbing, "when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. And the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' And some of them said, 'Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?' Now it seemed as though perhaps some of them thought that he was crying because Lazarus has died, and perhaps some of you think that this morning. I'd like to suggest to you another way to understand this. It seems to me to make a lot more sense, especially in view of the fact that we know Jesus is about to raise Lazarus from the dead, and Jesus knew that he was going to do that, that he was very troubled and sorrowful. And even, can you see it? Can you see, as you imagine the scene, the tears coming down from his eyes? And people, they see that he's crying. To suggest to you that the reason why is because he looked around and he saw the grief. He saw the sorrow that death had brought into the world. He saw it on their faces. He saw it in their hearts. And it troubled him greatly. He saw their sorrow, and he felt their sorrow, and it moved him. It wasn't so much that Lazarus has died that he cried, but because death had come into the world, and because death had come into the world, sorrow had come into the world. And these people were filled with it. It was overflowing, coming out of their eyes, and it grieved him greatly to see that, the pain that death had brought into the world. And the reason why death had come into the world, we understand why death came into the world. Because sin came into the world. And there's a day coming, and you know this, there's a day coming when there will be no more crying. You know why that is? Because there'll be no more death. And you know why that is? Because there'll be no more sin. It's a great day coming. But in this moment, it seems to me there's no doubt why our Lord was so troubled. Go to you know I'm in trouble if I'm already wondering what I have to skip over, and I just started. It's just what you'll see. I'm going to skip this part, but what you'll see in the scriptures is that the Lord, there's great grief in the heart of the Lord, and it's connected with sin. And as the Lord comes in on Palm Sunday, and he looks over the city, Jerusalem, and he sees it, and he weeps again. And you can just imagine being there, coming alongside of him, everybody singing, and perhaps you're one of those who looks over at him, and you see him riding on that donkey, and you see tears coming down from his eyes. It seems like such a joyful time, but he's weeping. And the weeping that he has, the sorrow that he has, is in connection with sin and the effects of it. And that's why he was crying even at that time. But let's go to Luke chapter 12, please. Luke chapter 12. Verse 49. The Lord Jesus is speaking here, and he says, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with. Look at this. The Lord is speaking about how he needs to be baptized. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am, how afflicted I am, until it is accomplished. Now, he's not talking about physical water baptism, but he is talking about, if I could use it figuratively, the Bible uses it figuratively, he's talking about a baptism of water. A baptism of water, water meaning the wrath of God. The floodwaters of the wrath of God in which he will be baptized. He will be completely submerged, surrounded by the waters of the wrath of God. When he goes to the cross at Calvary, he will be immersed in that. That's why we understand this word baptism in the Greek. It means to be surrounded, completely wet. That's why when we do a baptism here, we put someone completely under the water. The water surrounds them entirely. That's what the word means. And here the Lord Jesus is going to be surrounded entirely, baptized into death and into suffering unlike we will ever understand. And even distressed about it until it happens. Here's what makes this so extra powerful is, you know, this is about a year before he goes to the cross. This is about a year. He is distressed. He is in agony. A year before he goes to the cross in anticipation of what he's going to suffer. and the baptism which he's going to endure. When we think of our Lord as a man of sorrows, that's so very true of him. Would you go to Hebrews chapter 5 now? Hebrews chapter 5. This is a very, I guess you want to say somewhat mysterious. It's a deep, weighty passage. Boy, wait till you hear these things if you've never heard them before. The context is the writer is speaking about a man named Melchizedek, but he's comparing him to the Lord Jesus. And so really, the Lord Jesus is the subject of this passage. And watch what it says about our Lord. Verse 5. Hebrews 5, 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said of him to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek." And what we want to grab in there is that it's speaking of our Lord, and that while he was here in the flesh, he suffered, and he offered up prayers, supplications, vehement cries, and tears. I mean, there's no doubt in my mind, we don't know the scenes, how many of them there were where our Lord Jesus, perhaps unseen by any other eye, wept before his Father. The sorrow and the suffering that he endured in the days of his flesh, offering up cries. Now that's a word you're going to want to take with you as we move forward here. The cries that he let forth to his Father, and the tears amidst his suffering. We want to take that with us as we go forward here. Well, there's one place in particular. We may not know many of the places where the Lord offered up cries and tears to his Father in the times of his suffering. There's one place in particular we know quite well this took place, and we want to go there next. Would you go to Mark chapter 14? What's interesting about the Gospels is there's times when you have to read an account in more than one Gospel if you really want to get the whole picture. And that's what we're going to have to do here. We're going to have to go also to Luke right after we read here so we can get the whole picture. But we're going to start here, verse 32 of Mark 14. So this is the night that our Lord was betrayed. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." And he went a little farther and fell on the ground. Let me tell you, that phrase there, that ought to communicate something to us. He fell on the ground. The sorrow that he was enduring at this time, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup." Oh, brothers and sisters, that cup, the cup of the wine of the wrath of God was about ready to be given to our Savior, that He would drink it up, the cup. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what You will. And here, an anticipation of what it is He's about to suffer when He goes to the cross. When He goes to the cross and, well, I'll get to those verses in a minute, and suffers. In anticipation of that, He is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. He feels as though He's on the verge of death, just in anticipation of what He's going to suffer at Calvary. And in that anticipation, we've got another detail that some of you know took place on this evening, but we have to go to Luke chapter 22 to get it. Luke chapter 22. And verse 43, so this is our same scene here. We're in the garden, same scene. An angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, what kind of suffering is this? What kind of suffering is this? So intense that the blood vessels in the head burst, and the blood is forced out of his head and drips down from his head as if they were sweat drops. Doctors say that this can really happen, but it has to be under excruciating circumstances. And that's what we find here in the garden. Indeed, excruciating circumstances. Simply, if I could say it that way, simply, it's like maybe a really bad word here. In anticipation of the cross, of what He was about to do, of the cup that He was about to take. Such agony. You know, the Bible is amazingly wonderful in how it communicates the most poetic things to us. In scenes like this, you know, the garden is called Gethsemane. Gethsemane is the garden of the olive press. Garden of the olive press. And so what they would do is they'd take the olives and they would put them and apply weight to them. They would roll this stone over them. And as the weight pressed down on these olives, the olive oil would come out. They could press, and all that weight would force what was inside the olive to come out. And here the Lord is in the garden where it's named for that. And He Himself is being pressed so heavily by what He's about to endure that the blood, it's like it can't even stay in Him. It's pressed out. So poetic, so beautiful in a weighty sense. Here He is suffering in such a way in a garden called the Garden of the Olive Press. His physical sufferings after this point, perhaps we've tried to lay hold of them. Some of us have seen movies where the flogging in particular is almost, it's just too much to bear. I remember seeing one movie, I won't watch it again. It's too much. It's too much to watch the physical pain that our Savior endured for us. And the nails, the crown of thorns, as well as the shame and all that He endured, physically even, emotionally. How can we ever enter into this? How can we ever really know what it was that He went through and how badly He suffered? But then there's another part of His suffering, and this, if we can't enter into His physical suffering, if that is too much for us to lay hold of, and indeed it is, what then when we consider this? Would you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 21. We read there, "For He, as God, made Him," that's our Savior, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. What in the world did it mean to take on suffering by which the spotless Lamb of God would become sin for us? Peter speaks about it another way. He says, "He who himself bore our sin in his body on the tree." Bore our sin in his body. He bore it in his body on the tree and became the propitiation. That word means, I like this phrase, it's helped me to understand it, the wrath absorber. He just absorbed all of the wrath of God for sin. He absorbed it all. As sin was in his body, he absorbed all that wrath in order to accomplish our redemption. But what in the world did it mean to suffer in that way? You know, we stand at the cross, especially as we come and we have the table set up here, we have the bread and the cup, and we try and focus our mind on the cross and on our Savior and what endured there, and we preach to each other the Lord and His death until He comes. And we speak of it and we remember Him. And time and again we stand and we imagine the cross, and it would be good for us every time to just stand there and say again, what is it that is taking place here? And to be in awe again of what was endured in that place for our redemption, especially in bearing away our sin. You know where I find I get some help? The Old Testament. The Old Testament, read it, okay? It is filled with passages, and we're going to look at a few of them, that speak to us of the suffering of Christ. When Christ was walking next to those two on the road to Emmaus, He called them foolish, slow of heart to believe, because they did not know that the Scriptures spoke of the suffering of Christ. And when He started to unfold those things to them, their hearts were on fire. They knew the Scriptures. And when He started to show them how they were speaking of the suffering of Christ, well, I guess there's no other phrase better than the ones, did not our hearts burn within us? One of the places, you know, for some of you, I smile at this because for some of you, you know this, but for some of you, when I tell you where we're going to turn to learn a bit about this, you're going to say, what? We're going to learn about the suffering of Christ from Jonah? Turn there, if you would. Jonah chapter 2. Now, we know that the Lord Jesus Himself referenced Jonah as a type of Christ. He Himself spoke that He, like Jonah, would suffer. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. So the Lord Himself referenced His own suffering to Jonah. And when Jonah was in the belly of the fish, His words, now we want to understand that Jonah's really suffering. We understand that. And we want to relate the words that he speaks to his own suffering. But we know when we read his words that they are beyond him. They're beyond him and what he's enduring. By the way, I saw a picture. Now, when we think of Jonah, maybe thoughts of Pinocchio. Is that the one? Yeah, who was in the whale, and he got a little table set up with a lamp and everything. I'm sure that's not what was going on there. One person depicted this picture of Jonah in the belly of the fish, and he's laying down, and as you get a glimpse of the inside, like a cross section of the fish, and as he's laying down there in the belly of the fish, he's laying flat down, and the ceiling of the stomach of the fish, or wherever he is about this close to his face. About that close to his face. He can't move. And there's all this slime all over him, of course, right? He can't move. It's pitch black. And he's in there for 3 days. Kind of changes your perspective a little bit. No stool, you know, no lamp, nothing. He is in there, and he can't move. It's pitch black. He's suffering. 3 days. He doesn't even know what's going to happen to him. And his words, we want to understand, yes, his words might do well to describe his suffering, but they go beyond it. Look at what he says from the belly of the fish. He says in chapter 2, verse 2, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cry. Now here we go. Please hold on to this. If we have time, we're going to get to it. Hold on to this idea of in suffering, cries going forth to God. The Lord Jesus did that, and here Jonah's doing that. His cries are going forth in the midst of his suffering. We know that personally too when we're suffering. We cry out to the Lord. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Now see, as we read that, we certainly understand that Jonah's speaking about his situation there. But we also understand this is messianic. This is speaking of the suffering of Christ. This may have been one of the passages that the Lord spoke of to those two on the road to Emmaus that made their heart burn. They never saw it before. But as Christ was on that cross, the floodwaters, the deep that he was cast into was not physical water, but the waters of the wrath of God. As he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. And so here are the words of Jonah. We hear the Lord, we hear his voice saying these things. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Boy, does that not make you think of the cross? I have been cast out of your sight. Right? My God, why have you forsaken me? Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. And look at that next phrase. Boy, isn't that a curious one? Weeds were wrapped around my head. Can you think of any growth that was wrapped around the head of the Lord? Weeds were wrapped around my head. And I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit. And there's a nice note towards the resurrection there. Oh, Lord, my God. If I was to mention to you anyone who suffered in the Old Testament more than anyone else, who would you say? I wonder. If you say Job, that's a good answer. Go to Job. So it is right for us to follow logically and say there was no one who suffered like the Lord. And so if Job suffered, there should be no trouble at all if we look at his words that were caused to think of the suffering of the Savior. Go to chapter 6. I've only recently started to appreciate some of Job's words in connection with the suffering of Christ. And they're giving us insight. Remember I said we're standing at the cross and you say, what is it that's taking place here? And some of these words will give us a little bit of help anyways. We don't have time to go into the story of Job. I hope you understand what happened there. But look at verse 2. He says, oh, that my grief were fully weighed. Oh, that my grief were fully weighed and my calamity laid with it on the scales. He wants his grief. He wants his sorrow to be measured. And look what he says the result would be in verse 3. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Do you know how heavy that would be? You know how heavy it would be, the weight of the sand of the sea? And Job is saying, well, my grief and my sorrow weighs more than that. If he can say that, if Job can say that, and indeed his suffering was great, can we hear the Lord saying that? How much would it weigh if his grief, how much would it weigh if his sorrow were laid upon the scales? Go to another verse, chapter 16 of Job. You know what? I'm going to leave that one for you. Sorry to do that to you. But in your time, read chapter 16 of Job. I had a larger portion. I'm going to leave that with you. Let's actually go ahead to another passage, to Lamentations. Lamentations is right after Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a pretty big book, so those of you who don't know your Bible too well, if you find Jeremiah, just go to the next book. It's Lamentations, chapter 1. And again, I feel like I have to apologize that I can't give a lot of the context of this. This is Jerusalem has been destroyed, and Jeremiah, I can just imagine him sitting on the Mount of Olives. This is my imagination here, as far as where he's sitting to write these things. And as he's sitting there, looking at Jerusalem, perhaps smoking, the walls have been knocked down. His people are, there's probably dead people all over. Dead Jews are cast all over. They've just suffered great defeat from the Babylonians. The beautiful city had existed for so long, now destroyed. The temple destroyed. Jerusalem, Zion, the presence of God has departed. And here is Jeremiah, who loves his city, looking at his city in destruction, suffering. And even when we think of the suffering of the city, again, we say, when the city speaks, I'm going to hear the words of Christ. I'm going to hear the words of Christ. So Jeremiah writes in Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 12. Actually, the last phrase of verse 11. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned, I am despised. This is the city speaking. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Can you imagine just people passing by the city? It's totally destroyed, devastated. And it's as if you personified the city, and she says of herself that I am in great sorrow, and people are just walking by as if it means nothing to them. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. From above he has sent fire into my bones, and it has overpowered them. He has spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. And so if the city of Jerusalem could speak in such a way about its sorrow, we understand that as the Lord hung there on that cross and people walked by, it was in a public place, right? It was outside the city wall, and people were going from point A to point B, walking past, and here's the Son of God being made sin for the world. Suffering in such a way that we will never understand, with sorrow that would weigh more than the sand of the sea, and people are walking by. They still do it today, as if it means nothing. Is there any sorrow like his? Of course, we have to go to Isaiah 53. So many passages, I wish I could touch on a few more, even there in Lamentations. If you're looking for something to read, read Lamentations, and read it with it in mind that you're listening for the Lord. You're listening for our Savior's words in His suffering, and you'll be amazed at some of the things that will pop out at you. Isaiah 53, the classic passage. I've heard that this is the fifth gospel. And this is the fifth gospel here, Isaiah 53. And this speaks about the suffering, the future suffering of the Messiah. Look at verse 3. He is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord, Jehovah, to bruise him, to beat him to pieces, is really what the word means. And here is our phrase, look at this. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. And here's where I ask the question again. What in the world did it mean? What sorrow, what suffering did it take to be made an offering for sin? He made his soul an offering for sin. What sorrow, what suffering accompanied that? Verse 11, he shall see the labor. That word labor is misery. He shall see the misery of his soul and be satisfied. Hang on to that word misery. It's going to come up as we close. It's going to come up in a story we're going to finish with. He shall see the labor, the misery of his soul, and be satisfied. And then the last phrase we want is in the middle of verse 12. Because he poured out his soul unto death. As we head to our closing story, what we want to take with us now is we make a bit of a transition. We want to include now the suffering of God as he did this to his son. As he made his beloved son an offering for sin, as he afflicted him, as he bruised him, as he crushed him, as he forsook him. It's unimaginable what suffering our Savior went through, but to also imagine what suffering God went through in doing this to the one whom he loved so much. There's one part in Lamentations that says he's drawn back his bow, he's put his arrow in his bow, and he's let his arrow fly. He's killed all who are pleasing to his eye. And we imagine that if there was anyone pleasing to God, it was his son. And he put the bow, the arrow of his wrath in his bow, and he drew it back, and he aimed it right at his son. What did that mean? We get a picture of that with Abraham and Isaac. Another time for another story to realize what it took to offer up one's only son. But here's what we want to finish on. I'm going to have to just scan through this. Judges chapter 10. Our time is gone. Just touch on this. Judges chapter 10. I was not expecting to find any insight here, any glimpse of the suffering of God for our redemption here in this story. But what do you know? You find it. It's all over the place in the Old Testament. Read the Old Testament. You'll come to appreciate the cross all the more. Look for it. Look for the suffering of the Messiah in the Old Testament. And here we have it in one of the most unexpected places, perhaps. At least it was unexpected to me. And this is what we'll finish up with. Just to understand a little bit what's going on here, we understand that Israel is suffering because of their sin. And we want to make a distinction that as we compare things with the Lord, we know that the Lord suffered and he suffered for sin. As I began to speak at the beginning of this message, that his sorrow is in connection with sin, but not his own. Not his own. But his sorrow was connected, his suffering was connected with sin, our sin. So Israel here is suffering because of their sin. And as we see their suffering, we're going to make some connections with the Lord's suffering. But watch how it ends. Watch how it ends. Pick up verse 6. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah, also against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. Now there's some wording there that's going to remind us of the suffering of our Savior. You know what that word distressed means? To press. They were pressed in. With great weight, they were pressed in, and they were suffering because they were pressed greatly, severely pressed in. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Look at that. Very appropriate to cry out to the Lord when you're suffering. Our Savior did it too. And here Israel is doing it. We have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you. And you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will deliver you no more. Go, and and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. And the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And this is all this message, a lot of it's just leading up to that way that verse finishes. You see the way the verse finishes? And his soul, that's the soul of God, could no longer endure the misery of Israel. That word misery is our word labor from Isaiah 53. As God looked down at Israel, who were suffering, distressed, oppressed, pressed, crying out, he couldn't endure it. He couldn't endure what they were going through. He heard their cries, and he couldn't endure it. His soul couldn't endure it. They were suffering from their own sin, justly so, from his hand, but he couldn't endure it. And all his tender compassions, his mercies, everything was stirred up in him. And you know what he did? He did what he did so many times. He delivered them. He couldn't endure what it was they were going through. You know why that gives me insight? It should give us all insight, because we say by contrast, if he couldn't endure the suffering of Israel, how did he endure the suffering of his son? How did he endure that? He would not deliver his son. Despite the cries, despite the sorrow and the suffering that exceeded infinitely beyond anyone who ever suffered, whether it be Job or Israel, he would not deliver him, but he would grant him that he pour out his soul unto death all the way, cast into the deep, all the waters of his wrath surrounding him, until he had absorbed all of that wrath so that we could be redeemed. It gives me just cause to wonder again when I come to the cross. I say, well, what is it? What is it that's taking place here? My goodness, I don't understand it. And what did it mean to the Father to give us his Son and to strike him and to make his soul an offering for sin, to forsake him? What did it mean? How did he endure that misery? He couldn't even endure the misery of Israel. How did he endure the misery of his son? It just makes you marvel. And it makes you want to finish a message like this with this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Want to know why God did that? Why did he endure it? Why did the Son give himself for us? It's because of love. Amazing love that they would endure the suffering that they did for us. If you don't know the Savior this morning, if you haven't trusted in him, what are you waiting for? You're never going to find a greater love. And those who go to hell, my goodness, do they deserve it? Having been presented with an offer of salvation from such a glorious, beautiful Savior who suffered untold agonies, and to have rejected it. People who go to hell, they just deserve it. How do you reject the Savior? How do you reject a God who loved us so much that he was willing to give us his son? Let's pray. Our God, we pray so much that you would move us again, those of us who are yours, to just be in awe again at what took place at Calvary. Stir us up to a greater devotion to you, to a greater devotion to your son. May he be able to ask anything of us, and we do it. May we recognize a little bit more the great love in which you have shown to us in giving him, and the great love which he has shown to us in laying down his own life for us, with suffering and agony and misery beyond what we will ever understand. But we know that it is because of love that you did these things, and you endured even the suffering of your beloved son. when you made his soul an offering for sin. May those of us who are yours be stirred up to just love you all the more. And if there is one person here, Father, you know. You know who does not belong to you. You know who here, if they would die in their sins, would come before you as the righteous God and find that they have no peace whatsoever with you, and that their sin indeed will separate them from you forever. And that they will have to come to terms with that, although they were presented with a Savior, they did not trust in him. And how shameful eternity will be to know that they had one who loved them so much and to not have trusted in him. May that one this morning, if there be one among us, may they be done away with a hardened heart and any stubbornness and just humble themselves before you and embrace the Savior with everything that is in them and be saved this morning. We ask for this, every obstacle to be removed out of the way for this to happen. May your word prove profitable to them right here and right now. We ask these things, Lord Jesus, in your name and for your name's sake. Amen.